When you are free, you live a life that sets other people free.
God has more for you than you can ever imagine.
Three words: hope, health, and healing.
Amen by myself.
Welcome to Midtown.
So, a little context. Usually we have about 3 weeks, 2 weeks to prepare a sermon. I had 2 days, but God is good. That's the amazing thing is that when you commit to like spending time with God, he's always uploading, downloading, depositing things into you. And so the awesome thing is that I just had an opportunity to stop and say, God, what do you want me to speak on or share about? So our sermon series is, the title of our sermon series is Matters of the Heart. But the title of my message is different than the one you'll hear in Sacramento. The title of my message is more of a testimony. It's how did I get here? I don't know if you've ever stopped and wondered that about your life. How did I get here? How did I get to where I'm currently at? I often ask myself this as a pastor who never wanted to be a pastor. Like, how did I get here? From growing up, how I grew up, how did I come to this place? And so that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit today. If you've been around, you've heard some of my testimony, but I'm going to share it under a different context. So there's a saying that you guys, I'm sure, have all heard, that hindsight is what? It's 2020, right? Meaning that it's easier to understand why something happened after it happens. It's easy to say, oh, we should have put in somebody else. We should have sat Sabonis, right? He does too many pump fakes. Should have put somebody else in the game, right? But it's easy to say that, to play Monday morning armchair quarterback. We should have did this or I should have did that. And I'm sure that you've done that in your life too. It could have been a relationship. Like, why did I date this dude, right? Or maybe even during a date, you're like, why am I here right now? But if you've ever asked God why you had to go through what you went through, I'm sure there's a couple responses you'd probably get. One is to get you to where I got you. But another thing he might say is that you did that to yourself. Don't try to put me in it. Some of the situations and circumstances that you're in right now is because of sin, because of you. We can't blame everything on God. Oftentimes we'll use this saying, the devil is busy, and he is, but so is our deceitful heart. Amen. The art of reverse engineering has helped me immensely as I navigate how I got here and how I'm going there. There meaning where I believe God is leading myself and my family in this season of life. So here's what I mean. At the age of 7, I said I'm going to share a testimony today. At the age of 7, I was watching ESPN and I pointed to the screen and said, I'm going to play in the NFL for the San Francisco 49ers. 20 minutes away from where I grew up. Not knowing how impossible, almost impossible it is to make it. It's a 0.6% chance of making it. 0.6% chance of making it. But as I got a little bit older, I was able to see what the actual process was and reverse engineer it for my situation. See, my older brother, who's 6'3", 300 pounds, same mother, same father, don't ask me how, played for the Raiders for 3 years after playing at Arizona State with Pat Tillman and Jake Plummer. So I had other guys, Roy Williams, one of the hardest hitters ever in the history of the NFL, horse collar rules named after him, went to the same high school. He's like a big brother. I had these guys that were older than me that told me, hey, NFL really means not for long. It's not a game, it's a cutthroat business, right? The average career span now is 1.6 years. So imagine you beat up your body all to get there to be there for 1.6. You look at someone like Jerry Rice, that's an anomaly to play for 22 seasons. It's usually you're in and you're right back out of there and you're wondering, who am I? And so for me, I had a perspectival advantage in the sense of I had older fellas that told me, man, like, think about it, reverse engineering. Here's what I mean. So for me, my ultimate goal wasn't to make it to the NFL. It was to buy my mom a home. And so if you reverse engineer it, you guys can follow along with me. If you're going to buy a home, you need what? You need money. For me, if I'm going to get an extraordinary amount of money, especially growing up coming from nothing, I'm going to make it to the NFL. But you can't get to the NFL unless you go where first? It's not the NBA. You have to go to college. And in order to go to college, you have to do what in high school? You have to play, but you have to have great grades. You have to have good grades. right? So I reverse engineered it and said, if I'm going to get to the point to where I can be in the NFL, make some money, and buy my mom a house, I have to take care of business. So kindergarten through 12th grade, I had 4.0 GPA. I excelled in my academics. That actually was a priority over the athletics. And so you can sum up what I'm talking about as, I often call it the how did I get here process, but more than that, I also call it the how do I get there process. Even right now, whatever it is that you feel God has called you to do, you can reverse engineer it. If there's anyone in here that wants to be a pastor, you can come and talk to me. I can tell you there are some steps and processes towards how to get there. It makes sense. I talk to people that already were living the life I wanted to live. Just even common sense-wise, that makes sense. Talk to somebody that is where you're trying to go. Yeah, but it's a process that forces you to count the cost. If you want to be a doctor, wait, kindergarten through 12th grade and then 12 more? I don't know if I want to do that, right? As you reverse engineer, you get to count the cost. See, knowing why we're doing something helps shape and form what we do. It ends up being the driving force. When I was at Sac State and we went 2-9, 2-9, 5-7, 2-9, but I was a two-time All-American, a lot of it had to do with the fact that I knew what my driving force was. I knew what the reason why I was there for. Never needed a coach to talk bad to me or cuss me out. Internally, I would say, you said you're going to buy your mama a house. You said you're going to buy your mama a house. And I would go do what I needed to do. And it's no different right now. I know why I'm here. And that's what I'm sharing a little bit of testimony, but I know what was won for me on the cross, and I know what God has called me to. So I don't need someone to call me and say, hey, bro, wake up this morning, go tell somebody about Christ. I know what Christ did for me, so it compels me to share the love of Christ with others. So I've done and am doing the work of why. You know, why was my dream? Why was that my dream at 7 years old? Why did I feel the need to say thank you to my mother? Why was my father the way he was? How did my upbringing form me into the man I am today? And how am I being formed now? And what I've discovered is that it's all a matter of the heart. And so a little bit of biblical background. If you didn't know this, we are always being formed. We are always being formed. Every commercial you watch, every person you decide to hang around with, the schools you put your kids in, we are always being formed. And throughout our lives, there are four main things that form us. The first one is what we are taught, right? And it's less about the words and more about the actions. Number two is what we practice. And what we practice often reinforces the things that we've been taught. Number three is our community. And it definitely helps if you're in a diverse community. I'm not talking about the block that you're on. That's a part of it. I'm talking about where you work, the school, everything else. And then number four is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides conviction, direction, comfort, and counsel. So those are the four things: what we're taught, what we practice, our community, and the Holy Spirit. But don't miss this. Being formed happens over time and through suffering with the help of the Holy Spirit. It happens over time. Oftentimes, you know, one of my old pastors talked about people want a microwave blessing, right? It took 15 years from the time I said I wanted to play in the NFL to the time I was in camp. And I wasn't even on the team when I was in camp. It takes time. It takes time. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds a familiar story. He feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water in that same book. But these are stories we're all familiar with, but it's the story after those we're going to look at a little bit today as I share some more testimony. Many of these people that we're going to look at, they chose to be fed over being formed. They chose to be fed over being formed. The crowds that Jesus had just fed, they're desperately searching for him. Why are they searching for Jesus? Because he had just miraculously fed them, and they wanted some more food. Their hearts weren't in the right place. And that's what our sermon series is about matters of the heart. So when they had finally found him on the other side of the lake, they were suspicious that another supernatural occurrence had just happened. Why? Because they never saw Jesus get in a boat. They saw him send his disciples to the other side. Jesus is up in the mountain praying to his father. They get in the boat, and Jesus is already on the other side when they get to the other side. Jesus, how did you get over there without the boat? So they're like, wait, something miraculous must have happened again. And so let's look in John chapter 6, verse 25. It reads, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And so then Jesus challenges their hearts, telling them that they were looking for him because of what he did, not who he is. Huh. They wanted the bread, but not the baker. In verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. See, the people are completely missing where Jesus is going with this conversation, and I really hope that no one in here, including myself, is missing where God is trying to lead us in this conversation. They end up bringing up how Moses fed their ancestors in the wilderness with this thing called manna, meaning what is it? But Jesus reminds them that their true source has always been God. And he says it in verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. But they still don't know what he's talking about. He's trying to tell them that faith isn't a quick fix. It's a journey through and in Christ, through trusting his teachings, through applying his teachings, through making mistakes, through repenting, through leaning and pressing in. So again, being formed happens over time through Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, don't let food from Christ form you. Let following Christ form you. See, there's nothing wrong with being blessed by God, but we should never want the blessings more than we want him. He is the blesser. He is the prize. We talked about it last week. There's so many things that God provides and lavishes on us that you cannot buy. Go ahead and try to purchase some joy. You can't. Try to buy some peace. It's impossible. Put a down payment on some patience. You can't do it. In John 6 and 35, it says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then again, for the people in the back, in verse 48, he says it again, I am the bread of life. You see, the manna that fell from heaven only provided temporary relief for their hunger. It gave momentary life to their physical bodies, but they all ended up hating it. You see, Jesus is a different kind of bread, a bread from heaven that gives eternal life, and this is what he's trying to educate them on. And so for clarity, eating the living bread is a figure of speech, meaning to believe in him. But instead of believing, many of the Jews began arguing, and most of them stopped following him. That's why I'm always intrigued in church services, how we try to make people feel extra comfortable and everything. And I'm like, man, when I read Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, he often gave people tough teachings that made them ask themselves, do I really want to follow him? Am I really going to be about this life? So the road is narrow, and only few find it. So we'll pick up this story in point number one. So again, how did I get here? You can be asking yourself the same thing as lately I've been processing through. How did I become someone who never wanted to be a pastor? How did I become one? So point number one is this. There's nowhere else to go. And you'll understand what I mean in a second. There's nowhere else to go. In John chapter 6, verse 66 through 68, it reads, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This is after his long discourse about being the bread of life. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, and this is powerful. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, what Jesus is saying is that everything you're looking for is found in him. from the salvation of your soul to your ability to work to the patience that is required to raise these kids that act more like you than you care to admit. Everything is found in him. See, a large part of my spiritual formation is because my mother realized what Simon Peter did. The primary reason why we get into trouble is because we sometimes falsely believe that there's somewhere else to go outside of following Christ, outside of following Jesus. See, my mom would drag us to church every Sunday, even though we were fussing and complaining. We saw her reading her Bible every single morning without fail and praying and crying out to God. We witnessed her trust God, even though we knew there were times she didn't want to. Times where life wasn't fair, times where there's eviction notices on the door, times where the Pinto that we had was backfiring and didn't really want to work, and she was trying to drop us off to school, times where I had to walk to school for miles. But she chose to abide in Christ. She ultimately realized what Simon Peter did: I have nowhere else to go. The only person that's going to get me through what I'm going through is Jesus Christ. So let me be clear, there actually is somewhere else to go, but that's a wide road that you don't want to merge onto. For many years, that wide road is the road that my father regularly drove drunk on, if you will. Jesus being the bread of life wasn't something that my father wanted to partake in, and so he didn't really come to church with us. If he did, he would stand outside and smoke cigarettes and hopefully he could hear the amplified sound. And even though I excelled in sports in school, my dad would regularly ask me if I was gay because I wasn't, as a 15, 16-year-old boy, I wasn't having sex with young girls. And so for him, growing up in Compton in the hood, that was a part of being a man. And so understand how confused I was, knowing that these things, these biblical truths that my mom are teaching me, I know that they're right. And I'm going to church and I know that it's right, but I'm dealing with my dad wanting to be like him, and I'm just confused spiritually. But this is a part of my spiritual journey and formation. It's the reason why I have no problem with people saying I want to deconstruct. I'm questioning why do I believe what I believe? That's a good question to ask. You should know why you believe what you believe, but if you're going to deconstruct, do it with somebody of faith. Do it with somebody that's seasoned, that can help you reconstruct to the fact that Jesus is our rock. He is our cornerstone. He is the foundation on which our faith should be built. But he did teach us how to work hard, how to provide and protect our families. I started working when I was in seventh grade, making $4.25 an hour, scraping gum off the bottom of the desk. I was a custodian at our school, me and my brother, Charles. So how did I get here? When I preach, I'm very transparent and vulnerable when I do, because I didn't experience that growing up. The preacher in our Church of Christ denomination was always suited and booted, and you could have made the assumption that he didn't have any sin in his life because he never talked about it, never mentioned that he struggled. It was always a message that was delivered at us. And so all of this, again, is a part of my spiritual formation. But I will forever be grateful for my mother, because for years when my father brought nothing but chaos and confusion to my life, and every single Sunday the church unknowingly added to that confusion, my mother held it down by lifting Christ up. She had and has a high view of God. If I call her by 6 a.m., she's already been with the Lord. She already has something to share with me every single day. Now, again, why was this so important? We went over this earlier. Throughout our lives, there are four main things that form us. What we are taught, less by words, more by actions. My mom would give us a Bible verse every day as we came downstairs fighting for the last Eggos and Pop-Tarts, but it was more what I witnessed. Even though she didn't know it, we watched her every day, and every day this is what we saw. Crying out to God, reading scripture, drinking coffee. She modeled what it looks like to follow Christ through all the pain and trauma and adversity. The second thing is how we are formed is what we practice, right? So we practice the importance of church, of worship. I witnessed a commitment to marriage. I witnessed someone who said vows and believed them and said, my husband never cheated on me. I don't have an out. I'm going to work with him. I'm going to continue to pray for him along with my boys and cry out to God. And my father, who was the villain in my origin story later on in life, did give his life to the Lord. My mom didn't give up on him, praise God. Till death do us part. Our community, my parents fought to get us out the hood. My dad grew up in Compton. And so regularly when I was young, we'd be in South Central. I had no idea where I was at when I was running around at the Slauson swap meet. But my parents fought to move us to the Bay Area to get us out of that situation and brought us to Union City, which is a melting pot. I grew up with a bunch of my Filipino brothers and sisters. I used to be the manager at Krispy Kreme, right? Played baseball with my Mexican homies. One of them's a pastor now. I'm going to preach at his church in a couple weeks, right? It's amazing to see what God has done in the lives of these people. But I don't understand racism because I grew up, my parents fought to get us out of there, and I grew up around this. So before I was old enough to really learn these lessons for myself, it was modeled for me. And my mom realized there is nowhere else to go, and that's what she modeled for us. You need to run to Christ. Point number two is this. This is going to sound confusing maybe, but point number two is there's somewhere else to go. You'll understand what I'm saying. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. How did I get here? I know that witnessing my grandmother take her last breaths as a young boy deposited Psalm 90 and 12 in my spirit. Teach me to number my days so that I may gain a heart of wisdom. What that scripture is saying is that you need to take account regularly of the fact that you cannot escape death, that you are going to die. So it's saying, again, reverse engineer the fact that you're going to die, but here's the thing, you don't know when. So it's saying, God, teach me to number my days. Teach me to have a good understanding of the fact that this life, like the Bible says, is a vapor. And let me make righteous decisions as often as I can, as often as possible, so that when I do meet you, there's only one thing that you're going to say about my life, well done, good and faithful servant. See, I experienced death early witnessing my grandma literally take her last breaths as I sat in my room as an 8-year-old, I believe, and was just like, I don't know what just happened. But I also almost experienced death again in my 20s, and me and my brother were talking about one of our friends who's from East Oakland, and my brother was with him one time when he got shot, and I was with him another time, but that night I actually wasn't with him because I made the decision to work out that night instead of be with him. And I was with him all the time. There's over 20 bullets that were shot through his, point blank through his driver's side window. And a lot of those bullets missed and went through the passenger side door where I was always sitting. That night he flatlined twice. By the grace of God, he's still alive, but he'll be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life because there's two bullets that are lodged in his spine that are, I guess, deemed inoperable. Well, he can try to get them operated on, but if they make one mistake, it's over for him. And so I think about these decisions that I've made. The reason why I share that story is because at that time, me and my wife had talked about this. Like, she's like, you've always followed the Lord. I said, no, I've always looked that way. I've always called myself a Christian. I was always raised in the church. But at that moment in my life, I had never actually done what the Bible said you are to do to surrender yourself to Christ. This is what's dangerous, is that you can be around. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. All those people were around Jesus, but only she got what she was coming for, what she was looking for. You can be here and not get what you're looking for. So that night he flatlines twice. I was supposed to be there, but I made the decision. I praise God. I would have went to hell. If I was in that car, more than likely I would have went to hell because the bullets that missed him would have went right through me. And I had not, even though I was in church, vacation Bible school, every single thing a Christian boy should have done, I had never said, I never counted the cost, I never repented of living life my own way, I had never said, Jesus Christ, I believe you are my Lord and Savior, and I believe in my heart that you raised your son from the dead. I'd never done that. It's not good enough to just go to church. I always say, going to church makes you a follower of Christ as much as standing in your garage makes you a car. It's a matter of the heart. See, those wake-up calls weren't enough to get me to fully surrender yet, though. I thought success, you know, I got out of my parents moved us out of Compton. Now I'm in Union City. We still didn't have much growing up, but now I'm going to experience success because I'm having all this great success in football. And this is going to give me the level of happiness and inner peace that I think that I desire. So I went for 15 years. I pursued making the NFL, but not once did it cross my mind to make God a part of those plans, to honor him and glorify him with the platform. As you see certain athletes like Steph Curry or CJ Stroud or Tim Tebow or whoever else comes to mind that properly use their platform, I didn't do that. And so I broke every single receiving and returning record at Sacramento State, and I entered the NFL draft. And before the draft, I was invited to something I didn't know that they had, a Bay Area workout, where they invited 72 of the top prospects, either from the Bay Area or you played at a Bay Area college. And I ended up being the only one out of 72 that was invited to training camp. And the very first day in training camp, we're in a small room. There's 11 of us in the room, and I realize it's all the receivers. But it's not like high school to where if you're on the team, you're on the team. It's completely different. The receivers coach walks in and says, "Hey, guys, welcome to training camp. Only five of you are going to make this team. I'll be right back. I'm getting some coffee." So I'm like, what did he just say? On the grease board, I'm number 11 out of 11. And I'm like, how am I going to make this team? So this is where my personal faith journey really began. NFL playbook is about twice as thick as this Bible. And you have to know every play. And once they call hike and the ball snap, you have to adjust based on what the defense does. I honestly don't know how people play quarterback. They have to know every single thing, offense, defense. So anyways, I'm in camp. I end up catching the first touchdown pass that Alex Smith ever throws. He's the number one overall draft pick that year. And long story short, against all odds, I can't even articulate how I made it because no one got hurt, but I end up making the team. And so the day before my first game, 2 days before my first game, my coach comes up to me and says, "Hey, son, how would you feel about starting on Sunday against the Rams?" And I'm like, starting at what? I played a bunch of positions, slot receiver, outside receiver, punt return, kick return, everywhere on special teams. He said, "I want you to start at punt return." Arnaz Battle was a starting returner, but he's going to be starting in the lineup as our slot receiver. "This is what you do, right?" I said, "Yes, coach." So now we're playing in legendary Candlestick Stadium, known for swirling winds, and I have to get my mind right because 2 days before the game, I know I'm going to be in the 49ers tracksuit with my iPod or whatever we had back then. I'm going to be watching the game. Now I'm playing in the game. And so the Rams have Torrey Holt, Isaac Bruce. They have Marshall Faulk still on the team. I'm like, man, we're about to get the brakes beat off us. So the Rams actually go three and out. And they say, punt return out. So my very first play, I jog back out. And I'm so nervous. I'm supposed to make all these checks and reads. I know the long snapper, who's a big dude, they can't hit him. So as soon as he snaps it, he gets a free release. Then they can start blocking him. They usually put really fast dudes on the outside called gunners that'll try to shake and get downfield. And they usually they're running right for your face. And punt return is actually more dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing to do. It's hard just to catch the ball at practice with the way they can make the ball move. So I'm so scared and nervous, I forget all my checks and reads. I'm supposed to watch the punter and where his hips go to get a jump on the ball. I don't see any of those things because I'm looking at my mom who's on the 50-yard line. True story. She's 14 rows up, and I'm like, "Hey, mom." And I see her kind of go like this. They already snapped the ball. Dudes are already running down the field. The ball is at its apex. I see nothing. This may be the only time in the history of the NFL that they kick the ball straight to the returner. And I'm like, and I literally shout out loud, "Jesus, please let me catch it." I forgot that you can fair catch. I just said, "I gotta catch it." So if you watch it, I'm going like this. As soon as I catch it, the long snapper is right here. He had been running 40 yards already full speed from my face. I had no idea. I should have fair caught it, but I didn't know because I was tripping. I catch it, he's right here. I jab step, he grabs me and goes flying by. I gather myself. And then something in my brain just screams, "Run." So I start running, put some sauce on the first guy. I'm running. And the last thing I remember as I weave through the crowd, if you watch it, there's all this chaos happening and I'm just running. And then the last person I see is about where you're at. And it's the punter. And our rule's always been, you better not let the punter tackle you because he's not a real athlete, right? So I make a move on the punter. He jumps. I stay up. There's 50 yards left. There's no one else in front of me. It doesn't dawn on me what's happening, what might happen. I'm just running. My form is terrible. I'm just like, 30-yard line, I look. 20-yard line, I look back. There's no one chasing me. I don't know why I did this, but I threw up the peace sign and everybody chasing me. And then 10, 5, I cross the end zone. My arms drop. That's the picture, the actual picture. And I'm thinking, what just happened? So I score a 75-yard punt return for a touchdown when I wasn't even paying attention. On my very first play in the NFL, it ends up being number 4 on the ESPN top 10 countdown. I told you guys the reverse engineering part. I end up putting a down payment on a house in Arizona, but I end up losing that house because I get cut the next year. So follow me. Hear me out. We are not built to receive glory. See, we're built to reflect it. Reflecting means to throw back without absorbing. I got caught up in that. Now everybody knows me. I grew up 20 minutes away. I can go to Walmart. I remember one time a guy in Walmart seeing me and going crazy and grabbing a Sharpie and pen. I got caught up in that life. Never got into drugs or alcohol, none of that crazy stuff, but I got caught up in the appearances. You know, went and bought a nice car, did all those things. I didn't properly utilize the platform that I had. So I went back off season, got bigger, faster, stronger. I literally was the number one punt returner in the entire NFL. God tried to give me a wake-up call and allow me to have a gruesome ankle sprain halfway through the season. So I missed 4 games, came back, still finished strong, one of the best in the NFL, and get cut the next year. Now you can say politics or whatever you want, but I know what it is now. It was a part of my spiritual formation. It was a part of God dragging me in. James 6 and 44 says that no one comes to Christ unless God draws them in. So the whole time I didn't know God was drawing me in. He was trying to wake me up. Son, you need to follow me. This is why I'm giving you this platform, but I wasn't listening. So he allows me the biggest wake-up call to throw me the heck up out of the NFL. And so in my apartment in Santa Clara, a mile away from the facility, watching my former teammate go to practice every single day, I surrendered my life to Christ and said, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and Savior. Father God, I know that you raised him from the dead. I had made my dream a God, which was just the setup for my epic failure. So the process after that, I was blessed to play 6 more years professionally. And if we didn't have a chaplain, I told God in my apartment, I said, I don't care if I ever play again. I just want to serve you. So I played 6 more years professionally. If we didn't have a chaplain, I would be the player slash chaplain. I was blessed to play one season in the CFL, but I would never recommend going to Winnipeg. It is not somewhere you want to be. I was in camp with the Falcons during the whole Michael Vick dog scandal situation, so Peter would be out there protesting every day as we pulled up to camp. And then my last 2 years, I actually played here locally in the UFL for the Sacramento Mountain Lions, and the late legend Denny Green was our coach, and Dante Culpepper was our quarterback. And so this is when I started to learn that there's a process to being formed by Christ, and it has to start with our hearts. And so after I officially retired in 2012 and started a family, this is when my faith revolution really began. And so the first couple years of marriage, they were really challenging for us as I was trying to figure out as a man, how do I lead my family? I was doing network marketing stuff. I was doing insurance. I was trying to figure out, okay, God, how are you leading me? How am I supposed to provide for my family? And I ended up September 2015 coming on staff with the organization I'm still on staff with called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, where we do campus ministry. So 3 years ago, I came on staff here, almost 3 years now, and it's been quite the journey. And here's the last thing for you guys. Here's the last point. there's a process to being formed. There's a process to being formed. In John 6, verse 69, it says, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the first step. It's coming to know and believe that Jesus is exactly who he's been telling you he is all along. And in John 6 and 63, it says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." So it's coming to know that Jesus has always been who he's been telling you that he is, and that his teachings are what's going to give you spirit and give you life. See, we don't have to choose to be formed by the world. That's the world's job 24/7. I said this in the beginning. Every single thing that you're doing, every commercial you watch, every show that you watch, it is forming you in some shape, form, or fashion. But we do have to choose to be formed by Jesus Christ. It is a conscious daily decision. See, this part, embracing being formed, this part of the journey isn't about getting into heaven. You've already given your life to Christ. It's not about getting into heaven. It's about getting heaven into us. Allowing the teachings of Jesus to shape our habits and our relationships. And so how are we formed? Number one, by the stories that we believe. The stories that we believe will inform our daily decisions. Do you believe that I should seek ye first the kingdom of God? Do you believe that I should treat others how I want to be treated? Do you believe that forgiveness was given to you, so you need to forgive everyone else? Otherwise, the forgiveness would not count. Do you believe these things? That is what helped me forgive my father, reading the word of God. Number two is how we formed is by our habits. What we repeatedly do, we become. The things we do in repetition get into the core of our being, and it begins to shape what we love and long for. I would even say that there's things that we do that we can't explain why we do them. Let me give you an example. During the pandemic, I would be in these unnecessarily long meetings. Most meetings, in my opinion, are unnecessary. But I was in three meetings during the pandemic from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Why? Who knows? But the only way that I would survive these meetings is by going on Amazon and browsing and purchasing a couple things. But seriously, there's things I call it Amazonesia, where things show up at your doorstep, you don't even remember that you ordered it. Like, wait, when did I order that? But here's the reality is, you're formed by the things you repeatedly do. So even right now, me and my wife talk about it, like there's times where I'm just sitting at my desk and I'm browsing on Amazon, like, and I'm like, why am I on? I don't need anything. Because I got so used to doing it. Looking at the Nike app, seeing what J's are coming out, right? I got so used to doing it, I'm like, you just do it. But Jesus is inviting us to come to him and allow that to be something that we now become second nature. Like, I want to open up the word. I want to spend time with him. I want to allow him to shape and form me. And the last thing is by our relationships. We tend to become like the people we spend the most time with. And that's why Christ invites us to spend the most time with him. And so as we close, I want to invite you all to stand, and I'm going to have our prayer team come to the front. You guys can all stand. So the big question is, am I being transformed or conformed? Am I being transformed or conformed? The world conforms you, Christ transforms you. Each moment of each day is spiritually forming you. That's why Jesus invites us to partner with him in training. It's a war. With him in training so we can become more like him every day. Sometimes I have to stop and ask myself if I'm being tamed or trained. Am I allowing the world to tame me and desensitize me, or am I being trained for the battle, for the war by Christ? And so I'll leave us all with this. As an encouragement to make adjustments and keep fighting, there's a saying that goes, a black belt is just a white belt that refused to give up. And so we got, you got, I got to where we're at based on the decisions that we've made, which were based on the beliefs that we chose to believe. And regardless of where you're at now, Jesus is saying, believe in me Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is light. The world's yoke is heavy. Satan's yoke is heavy, and it leads to destruction. He's saying, my yoke is light, and my burden is easy. And he also, again, lavishes his love on us by offering something that the world cannot offer. He says, I will give your soul rest. Only Jesus can give you that. Believe in me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so I want to challenge and encourage you as I pray. And once I say amen, service will officially be over. But I always want to say this. If you've never given your life to Christ, I'm not going to strong arm you into the kingdom of God. It has to be something that's between you and the Lord. But I would say don't play the game of thinking you have forever to wait. Or you're going to get to some certain age and then you're going to be ready. Don't play that game. If there's anything else you need prayer for, don't leave here without getting it. Let's pray now. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that every single person in here could have got up and preached a sermon about why they are where they are. Now, ultimately, it's the decisions that have been based on what we have chosen to believe. But you've given us your word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dear Lord. It reads our mail. It's the only book that reads us. You've given us the opportunity to labor with you, to learn from you. And so even if we're not at the place that we want to be, you're saying right now that we can repent, we can turn, and we can come back to you, just like the prodigal son. And that you have your arms wide open, that it's not too late. As long as we have breath in our lungs, it's not too late to make a decision, which means to kill off every other option that doesn't lead us towards following you, the life of abundance, the fruitful life, the life of abiding. So I pray for every single person in here that they would make that decision to follow you, to get prayer when they need it, because we are a family, to repent. I pray that there's nothing more exciting to us than spending time in your presence, even if it's just sitting there quietly. I pray that you give us every single thing that we need, like the woman with the issue of blood, that we would not be satisfied with just coming into a gym and singing some songs and giving some of back of what you've given to us monetarily, but that we would press in and say, no, I'm not just here to exist. I'm here to get and do everything that you have called for me and want me to do in my life. I'm going to die on empty. So I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who have embarked upon this faith journey, this revolution. It's not a resolution, it's a revolution that requires us to be family and walk it out and live it out together. We give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory, Father God, for it only belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for tuning into Midtown Church. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast for weekly messages to stay rooted in the Word and for a dose of hope, health, and healing in your life. Want to get more connected to Midtown Church? Just visit us online at midtownchurch.org.